Right, and I'm sure most of you know Stephen. He's very kindly, Pam was initially actually going to be preaching, and Stephen said, you know what, I'd love to preach the first Sunday of the year. So thank you, Stephen. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your gifting, and thank you for your willingness just to serve us in this way. We're looking forward to what you have to share.
Thanks. Well, good morning. Welcome to 2026. That was kind of sad, wasn't it? After taking a break for our Advent series, The King is Coming, we are going to dive right back in where we left off in our series, Luke Season 2, Journeying with Jesus. We're going to continue this year looking at the large middle section of Luke's Gospel, where Jesus is journeying toward Jerusalem. Remember, his face is set. He's resolute. He is determined to fulfill his mission there. And along the way, he's teaching. He's teaching his disciples. He's teaching the crowds that are on pilgrimage with him to go to the Passover festival. And he's teaching them about the nature of God's kingdom and about what's going to happen in Jerusalem and in the days to follow. And this whole journeying series has been good for us as Christians today to be reminded that being a Christian, following Jesus, is like a journey. We learn as we go. Right? We learn along the way. It's a journey. I remember a few years back, several years ago, when my own journey with Jesus took kind of an unexpected turn. With the very passage of scripture that we're looking at today, the latter half of Luke 17. Most of my life, up until several years ago, I thought I knew what Jesus was talking about in this passage. There were definitely some confusing bits. Is that people like to argue and debate over, and I was like, well, I'm not really sure how that fits in. But generally, I was like, yeah, I think I know what Jesus is talking about here. And then I encountered some biblical scholars who really challenged my paradigm, my way of reading scripture in general and my way of reading this scripture in particular. And they eventually convinced me that I was wrong, that what I thought Jesus was saying, he just wasn't. He was talking about something completely different. And at first, that was kind of uncomfortable. You know, it's never easy to let go of a long-held belief, and it kind of felt like something was being taken away from me. But ultimately, what I gained was so much better. I gained this sense of clarity and confidence that God's word is coherent and comprehensible, and all of those puzzling pieces before that I was like, okay, how do those fit? And people argue and debate over them. And it was almost like a secret code that I was supposed to crack. All of that just went away. And I was like, oh, well, this is just a lot more straightforward than I thought it was. So I say all of that by way of introduction, because for some of you here today, this might feel like a lot. Like, whoa, what is going on here? And I just want to assure you ahead of time, like, it's okay. Take a deep breath. It's going to be good. I promise you it's actually pretty straightforward once you see the way it works. And for some of you here today, this might be different than how you've thought about or understood this passage before, and that might make you feel uncomfortable like it did me. And if that's the case, I'm sorry, because I remember what that felt like. But also, I'm not sorry, because I'm also really excited about this. I think it's super important. This was so helpful to me, and I think it can be helpful to others. So, if you have questions, remember, we're on a journey together, right? We learn as we go. We're following Jesus together. This can be an ongoing conversation, not just a once-off. Fair enough? Okay, let's dive in. Luke 17, beginning in verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees, this is Jesus, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. This was actually a hot topic of Jesus' day, very debated. When was God going to come and be king over his people once again? And it was kind of a paradox, right? Because they knew just as well as we do today, God is king, right? He always has been king. He always will be king. But their lived experience was one of tension. Because of their idolatry and rebellion, God had handed them over to be ruled by others, by foreign powers. And so for generations, they've been under the oppression of Babylon and Persia and Greece, and now in Jesus' day, Rome. But they clung to a prophetic hope that one day God would return to his people, he would deliver them from their enemies, and he would restore Israel, he would restore the kingdom, and restore all creation, and live and reign in their midst once again, in the new creation. And they call this hope the kingdom of God. And there was a lot of speculation and debate about when and where and how exactly all of this was going to take place. Many Jews of Jesus' day had even developed like timetables and charts to predict when is this going to happen based on their interpretation of Old Testament prophecy. Does that sound familiar to anyone who lived like through the 70s and 80s? Like prophecy charts? People don't change, hey? They did it then too. In any case, most of the Pharisees, they're not friendly toward Jesus. But they do know Jesus is a teacher. He talks a lot about the kingdom of God. They invite him to weigh in. What's your take, Jesus? When is all of this going to happen? And Jesus' answer is so classic Jesus, right? They're probably looking for kind of a straightforward either-or option. And Jesus is like, yeah, that's not my style. He says, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. He's saying, look, whatever you're looking for, it's not going to happen predictably. It's not going to happen according to the clever schemas and timetables you've worked out for yourselves. Because, behold, the kingdom of God is what? What is the kingdom of God? The word Jesus uses here is really interesting. Because there's multiple valid ways to translate it into English. And so our English translations will have differences. And so to get what Jesus is saying here, we have to not just look at the word itself, but consider the word in its broader context. So some of the oldest and most popular English translations say the kingdom of God is within you. And that's a valid way to translate that word. But does it make contextual sense? Right, to say the kingdom of God is within you kind of makes it sound like it's like a private spiritual inner thing. It's just inside you. It's private. It's not really out there. Hey, does that sound like the kingdom of God Jesus preaches in Luke's gospel? Heavens no, right? The kingdom of God is sick bodies healed and dead bodies raised and broken lives reconciled to God and good news to the poor. It's out there. It's embodied. It's on the move. It's breaking into reality. So within you is probably not as helpful. Many modern translations say the kingdom of God is in your midst or among you. And that's definitely better. That gets us closer to it because there's this very real sense in which the kingdom of God has already arrived because King Jesus has arrived. Right? And so these Pharisees are asking him, when is this going to happen? And he's like, what do you mean, when is the kingdom going to arrive? You're talking to the king right now. That could definitely be part of Jesus' meaning here. But I think context allows us to go still further. Does anyone have a footnote in their Bible, listing yet another way to translate this word? Just shout it out if you see it. Within your grasp. Yeah. I think that gets us closer to it. Because within your grasp, that contains within itself the meaning of in your midst, right? It's here among you already because Jesus has arrived. But it's also, it has this force of invitation and exhortation to it, right? The kingdom that Jesus preaches, is it just a passive state? Like, oh, it's in our midst, it's arrived, there it is, I see it, end of story. Is that Jesus' kingdom? No, it's participative. Those who enter the kingdom of God then begin to participate in the life of the kingdom, following King Jesus, becoming like him, doing the things that Jesus did. And so this, I think, is the main idea of our text this morning. The kingdom of God is within our grasp. The invitation is open to all. Jesus' answer to the Pharisees, his response to them, stands true today. The kingdom of God is within our grasp. New creation is breaking into present reality in and through Jesus and his followers, and it's just waiting for us to join in and participate in what the king is doing. Amen? Pretty straightforward, right? It's not where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. Because even though that's the main idea, what Jesus says next in the following verses is dense and intense and frequently misunderstood, but it's also foundational. What Jesus in the following verses begins to imply and allude to and reference, in later chapters he's going to elaborate and expand on and make even more explicit. So if we misunderstand what Jesus says here, we're going to misunderstand him later too. So we have to take some time to unpack this. but it's so going to be worth it. How are you guys doing? Are you ready to get nerdy? Like, we're going to get a little nerdy this morning. It's going to be great. Jesus is telling the Pharisees, the kingdom of God is within your grasp. Don't look here or there for it. It's right in front of you waiting for you to join in. But we know where the story is going. Is that what happens? No. The religious establishment and civic leadership of Jesus' day reject his vision of the kingdom of God. They reject him as king. They're going to kill him, and he knows it. And it's precisely because of that rejection that he says what he says next. Israel's rejection of Jesus as king is the context that helps us make sense of everything that follows, okay? We're going to read this whole thing, and then we'll take it apart piece by piece. Continuing in verse 22. He said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, drinking, marrying, being given in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, building, but on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. Likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left." And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." I warned you, this is intense stuff. And I want to give full disclosure up front. For most of my life, I thought Jesus was talking here about his return, his second coming, end of the world, apocalyptic type stuff. Like one day Jesus is going to come back for his people. A whole bunch of other crazy stuff is going to happen. God is maybe going to snatch some people away safely to heaven, and others are going to be left behind. Like those books in the 90s and the 2000s, many of you will remember those. And like I said, there were pieces of it that didn't really seem to fit, and there's a lot of argument and debate about it, but I was reasonably kind of, yeah, that's what Jesus is talking about. Now, Jesus is coming again one day. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Come, Lord Jesus. That is the anchor of our hope, is the return of our Lord, the return of our King. And there are many places in the New Testament that teach us about this glorious truth of the second coming of Christ. Some of them even use similar language to what we find here in Luke 17. But, you heard the but coming, hey? But, that's not what this passage is about. That's not what Jesus is talking about here in Luke 17. In fact, Jesus doesn't talk about his return anywhere in Luke. In fact, Jesus doesn't talk about his second coming anywhere in Luke or Matthew or Mark, for that matter, with one possible exception. Again, there are many places in the New Testament that talk about Jesus' return, but Jesus himself, in his earthly ministry, didn't talk about it. That's just not what this passage and others like it are about. So, what are they about? I'm glad you asked. Everything Jesus says here, and in its parallel passages, refers to events in the first century that took place within the first generation of his disciples. And there are multiple contextual clues that help us get there. But one of the biggest ones is all this Son of Man language. You see how much she talks about the Son of Man here. And the Son of Man was Jesus' chosen, preferred title to refer to himself, to explain his identity and mission. He used it all the time, almost exclusively. But Luke 17 is the first of two major Son of Man speeches in the gospel, where Jesus elaborates and expands on what it means for him to be the Son of Man. And he uses all these loaded phrases like the days, plural, of the Son of Man. The day, singular, of the Son of Man. the revelation of the Son of Man, the coming of the Son of Man. And it's like, okay, what is this all about? Well, there's a backstory. There's a whole background to all these words and images. And so if we fail to understand that backstory, we're going to fail to understand what Jesus is saying here and elsewhere when he talks about himself being the Son of Man. Hey, so, Bible nerds, does anybody know, what is the Old Testament passage that Jesus quotes from or alludes to in reference to himself more than any other? Does anybody know? Daniel, what chapter? Seven. Nice. We do have some Bible nerds in the room. Jesus quotes or alludes to Daniel 7 over and over and over again in his ministry, applying its imagery and words to himself to explain to his disciples what he's doing and what's going to happen in days to come. So, if we want to understand Luke 17 and other related passages, we got to understand Daniel 7, right? You want to take a quick detour to the New Testament? I mean, the Old Testament? We're in the New Testament. Let's go back. We're going to take a quick detour to Daniel 7. We're not going to read the whole thing. I'm going to summarize its main movements and include some pictures to kind of fire our imaginations and help us to follow the flow of thought. But I encourage you later today, go and read all of Daniel 7. It is one of the most remarkable chapters in the entire Bible. So Daniel 7 begins super intense. Daniel has this vision of these four beasts, and these things are terrifying. They're wreaking havoc on the earth. And the fourth beast, the one rising out of the sea, is the absolute worst. It's vicious, it's violent, it's trampling and devouring and murdering people on the earth. It's just this horrific scene that Daniel is seeing. But then the scene shifts. He sees a vision of the Ancient of Days, God sitting on his throne with books opened in front of him. It's a courtroom scene. God is holding court and he is judge. And God pronounces judgment on that fourth beast. And it's defeated, destroyed. Okay, so that's good. And then the scene shifts again, and Daniel sees out of all this chaos and violence and beasts and death on the earth, he sees a Son of Man, a human figure, alive. And these next verses are so critically important, we will read them. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. Okay, so don't miss this. This is so critically important. When Jesus refers to the revelation of the Son of Man or the coming of the Son of Man, this is it. He's pointing back to this story right here. And we, I think, often when we hear the English word came or coming, we instinctively picture him coming toward us, right? He's not going, he's coming. And that's why this phrase, the coming of the Son of Man or the revelation of the Son of Man, are often understood to refer to his second coming, the day he comes to us, the day he's revealed to us. But is that what the text says? No, it says, keep reading. There came one like a Son of Man, and he came, where? To the Ancient of Days, to God. And where is he? Is he in heaven or on earth? He's in heaven. So this is a vision of a human figure coming, not from heaven to earth, but from earth to heaven. Are you with me? Do you see that in the text? Okay, and then what happens? Verse 14, to him, that is the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is just an incredible scene, right? You have beasts and chaos on the earth and people dying, and then you have a judgment scene and God pronouncing judgment and the beast is destroyed, and then you have a Son of Man, a human figure, ascending into heaven and receiving an everlasting kingdom. It's just an incredible, incredible vision. And in the rest of the chapter, the following verses, an angel explains the meaning of the vision to Daniel. It's so helpful when they do that. They don't always. Sometimes you just see it and it's like, what does that mean? Well, this time he actually told him. The angel explains to Daniel, the fourth beast represents a human kingdom that will oppose the kingdom of God and will attack and persecute and even kill the people of God. But that God will ultimately pronounce judgment on this nation. It will be defeated. It will be destroyed. And then a human representing the people of God, the Son of Man, will ascend into heaven and receive an everlasting kingdom on behalf of the people of God. Are you with me? That's the flow of thought in this vision. So hundreds of years later, in the New Testament, the apostles continually point to Jesus' resurrection and ascension as proof of his vindication and victory over the enemies who tried to kill him, and that he's already received and begun to rule his everlasting kingdom at the right hand of God. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That's a present reality, not just a future one. So here's the critical point for understanding Daniel 7 and understanding Luke 17, as Jesus alludes to this. Daniel 7 is not a vision of Jesus' second coming. It's a vision of his resurrection and ascension. And so when Jesus refers to his own revelation or the coming of the Son of Man, he's not talking about his future return. He's talking about his resurrection and ascension, events that happened in the first century within the first generation of his disciples, proving his victory and vindication over the enemies who tried to kill him. But here's the disturbing twist. If the fourth beast represents a human kingdom that opposes the kingdom of God, and that's why God pronounces judgment on it, in Luke's gospel so far, who are the ones opposing the kingdom of God and the person of Christ? Yes. Pharisees, his own people. His own people. The religious establishment and civic leadership of Jesus' day reject the king. And so in one of the most disturbing twists in the whole biblical story, the people once chosen by God are now in opposition to God. And in their rejection of Jesus, they've actually become the fourth beast and so sealed their doom. Just a few chapters from now, when Jesus is about to be crucified, he tells the Jewish leaders of his day who handed him over to be condemned to death, he tells them, "You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power coming on the clouds with heaven. You all will see it. Not many thousands of years from now when I return, but when I rise and ascend and the beast that killed me is defeated, you will see the fulfillment of Daniel's vision." And tragically, they did. Just a few decades after Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus' execution set into motion a chain reaction of events that culminated in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 by the Roman legions. And that is what Jesus begins to warn his followers about here back in Luke 17. He tells them, verse 22, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days," plural, "of the Son of Man." That is, the days when I was still with you on earth. You'll desire, you'll long for those days. Man, I wish Jesus was still here with us. Why? Because bad things are coming. Bad things are coming. "They will say to you, look there or look here. Do not go out and follow them." Who are these people Jesus doesn't want his disciples to follow? In the decades immediately following Jesus' earthly ministry, there were multiple revolts against Rome led by would-be messiahs who claimed to be God's chosen ones who were rising up to help deliver Israel from her enemies. And Jesus says, "Have nothing to do with them. Don't go out and follow them. They do not represent me. They do not speak for God, and they will not succeed in their cause." These would-be messiahs, these false messiahs who came after Jesus, were the reason the Romans ultimately came and destroyed the city. And Jesus is warning his followers, stay out of it. Stay out of it. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day, singular. When this happens, when this goes down, when the Son of Man is vindicated and proven victorious over those who opposed him, it will be obvious to all what's happened. You won't need special spiritual discernment to interpret the signs. It's going to be obvious what's happened, and it was horrifically obvious. When the city walls fell and 1 million people died and tens of thousands were taken into slavery, it was horrifically obvious that God's judgment had fallen on those who opposed his kingdom and his king. But first, Jesus says, he, that is the Son of Man, must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Jesus warns multiple times in Luke's gospel what's going to happen to him when he gets to Jerusalem, and what happens and what follows are organically connected. He's not saying, first I'm going to suffer, then many thousands of years later I'm going to come back and a bunch of other stuff is going to happen. He's saying, I'm going to suffer and die, and that will be the point of no return for Jerusalem. That will set into motion the chain of events that is going to lead to their destruction. In condemning me to death, they condemned themselves to destruction. And everything that follows my suffering is consequence for their rejection. Verse 26, just as it was in the days of Noah, just as it was in the days of Lot, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. While Jesus was still on earth, life for the Jewish people continued more or less normally. Despite the Roman oppression, they continued with their annual festivals. They continued meeting at synagogue. The sacrificial system continued uninterrupted. Right up until the end, there were many Jews of Jesus' day who actually believed they would prevail against Rome, that the temple was untouchable, that Jerusalem was untouchable, that God would never allow anything to happen to them, that he would save them, just as he had in ages past. But Jesus says, not this time. Not this time. It's gone too far. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in his house not come down to take them away. Likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. What happened to Lot's wife? Remember the family was fleeing. The judgment had come on the city. The family was fleeing, but Lot's wife hesitated. She turned back, and she lost her life. Jesus says, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will find it. And what he alludes to here, he says even more explicitly a couple chapters later in chapter 21, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation has come near. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. He's warning his followers who will be there for this to flee. When you see the armies coming, run for your lives. Don't hesitate. Don't think there's still time. Don't think God will save the city. Not this time. Run for the hills, literally. And I think this is another major clue that what Jesus says here refers to the destruction of Jerusalem and not to maybe his far distant future return and final judgment day. When final judgment day comes, whatever that looks like, does it make sense to run? I mean, if you're not right with God when that day comes, do you think running is going to help? I don't think so either. And moreover, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. So if this is about his future return, which I don't think it is, why would he tell them to run? Why would we want to run when our Lord comes back? We're going to want to run toward him, not away from him. Now, Jesus is warning his listeners, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. If you're out in the field and you see the armies coming and you run for the hills, you don't go back to your house. You don't take time to gather your possessions. You don't even go back for your friends and family. You just run for your life with just the shirt on your back. That will feel like losing your life. But Jesus is saying that's the only way you'll save your life when judgment comes. Run. I tell you, verse 34. In that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. This is not a reference to God safely snatching some people away to heaven, far from it. When the city fell, tens of thousands of Jews were taken by Roman invaders to be sold into slavery or to die in the Roman Colosseum. And a pitiful few were left alive, but left to what? A desolate hellscape, a city of ashes. You don't want to be taken or left on this day, Jesus says. You want to be already gone. Finally, verse 37, the disciples ask him, where, Lord? Jesus is using all these words and imagery from Daniel 7. They would have had Daniel on the brains, and they're realizing, oh my gosh, he's telling us this is all going to come true, and like we're going to see it. So they want the details. Where? He says, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Now, vultures could be just a gruesome reference to the total devastation that's coming, hundreds of thousands of dead bodies and the horrible aftermath of the siege. It could be something more. It could be a clue Jesus is giving to his disciples what's coming. Does anyone have a footnote in their Bible offering a different translation of that word, vultures? Pardon? Eagles, yeah. It's the word for eagles. Ancient writers thought of eagles as a kind of vulture because they also feed on carrion, dead bodies. But more to the point, does anybody know, any history buffs in the room, does anyone know what the imperial insignia was of the Roman legions, what they would have carried into battle? Eagles. Eagles. So, Jesus has not yet named Jerusalem explicitly as the location where all of this is going to go down, though he will multiple times in the following chapters. And his disciples are going to have a hard time believing that God would allow this to happen to their beloved capital city. But for now, Jesus just gives them this awful clue. You want to know where this is going to happen? When you see the eagles coming, when you see the eagles gathering, then you'll know where. How are you guys doing? This is dense stuff and troubling stuff, right? Jesus is warning his disciples and will continue to warn them in the following chapters of what's coming. He, the Son of Man, will be revealed and vindicated in fulfillment of Daniel's vision, but his vindication and victory will mean the downfall of his enemies, the defeat of the beast, the destruction of Jerusalem, the enemies who opposed him. And that's heavy stuff. So, what are we supposed to take away from this? If this is all about stuff that happened in the first century, what are we meant to take away today? First, I hope this has been a useful study in how to read our Bibles as one unified, interconnected story that leads to Jesus. To pay close attention to what the text actually says. Not this theory or that theory, but what does the Bible say? What are the words that it says? And attending to that. To thoroughly understand the context before moving to interpretation and grounding our interpretation in what it would have originally meant to its first authors and audience. That's part of what I've been trying to do this morning. But beyond that, do you remember what I said is the main idea, the main takeaway of this text? I know that was a long time ago, but does anyone remember? The kingdom of God is within our grasp. And that is still absolutely true today. Jesus' invitation is open. His arms are open. New creation is breaking in to the present reality through him and his followers. And all people, every person, is invited to come and be part of it, to join in what God is doing. But because of what Jesus said after that to his disciples, there's also an implied warning. We actually have to add a second bit. The kingdom of God is within our grasp until it's not. Jesus knew that the religious leaders of his day were going to reject him, and in so doing seal their fate, that in crucifying him, they were condemning themselves to destruction. They had passed the point of no return. The invitation was no longer open. The kingdom was no longer within their grasp. And that's a sobering thought. And that warning stands true today as well. The kingdom of God is within our grasp until it's not. The invitation is open to every single person to join in what King Jesus is doing. But there comes a point for every person when they are past the point of no return. If you die rejecting Christ, Scripture is painfully clear. There is no longer any possibility of repentance. If you live your life rejecting Jesus to the last, he will at the last reject you. And you will find yourself forever outside, separated from the king who once tried to welcome you in, the invitation no longer open, the kingdom forever and irrevocably outside your grasp. And that is a horrific fate to ponder. Worse even than the destruction that Jesus warned was coming for Jerusalem. So, if you are not a part of the kingdom of Jesus today, if you have not surrendered to him, if there's any doubt in your mind, if that is true of you, today, I am begging you, today is the day of salvation. The kingdom of God is within your grasp. Don't miss it. Don't let it slip away. Don't wait until it's too late because you don't know when that might be. It could be 20 years from now. It could be 20 minutes from now. But right now, in this moment, in this minute, the invitation is still open. Jesus is holding out. He's calling you. He's saying, come to me. Follow me. Surrender. Bend the knee. Give up what you think is life, and I will give you that which is truly life. Become a part of my kingdom. Be with me. Become like me. Learn to do the things that I do. Enter your master's happiness and share in his work. That is the call of Jesus to you today. Please do not miss this moment. please do not miss this moment. Today, come to the front after the service and pray with one of the elders. Give your life to Jesus, bend the knee, and learn what it is to live the life of the kingdom of heaven. Please don't miss this moment while it's still within your grasp. And if you're here today and you are a part of God's kingdom, Jesus is Lord and God is your Father. Praise God. And for God's sake, pray for those who are not. Jesus wept for his people. He longed to gather them under his wings to shelter them from the storm that was coming, but they were not willing. The Apostle Paul had unceasing anguish and great sorrow for his countrymen who rejected Christ because he knew where that rejection would ultimately lead, and he prayed for them continually. Do we pour ourselves out for the lost? Do our hearts break for the lost? Do we tremble with horror at the fate that awaits those who reject Christ? Do we think about them at all? Do we pour ourselves out in prayer and giving and mission and fasting and imploring our unsaved neighbors and friends and coworkers and family members to be reconciled to God now, today, while the invitation is still open, because we know that it won't always be? Crossways, the kingdom of God is within our grasp. Amen? Let's take hold of it with two hands. Let's go all out for the things of the kingdom. Let's not waste our life here in this age. Let's not waste the many opportunities Jesus has given us here and now to participate in the life of the kingdom and to do the things he's doing, to seek and save the lost and be ambassadors and plead with the world to be reconciled to God. Church, we are not sitting around waiting for kingdom to come. It's already within our grasp, breaking into the present moment. The Father delights to give us the kingdom. Amen? Let's delight to receive it and believe it and live it out today and every day. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, thank you so much for coming and for welcoming all into your kingdom. Thank you for your call to us today. Thank you for the work that you accomplished, for doing what we could not, for beginning what will be brought to fulfillment, for the hope that one day you will bring God's kingdom here fully on earth as it is in heaven. Thank you that we get to begin participating in the life of that kingdom here and now. Oh Lord, please break our hearts for what breaks yours. Open our eyes to those around us who are rejecting your free offer. Burden our hearts for them, Lord. Let us pour ourselves out for them in prayer and fasting and weeping and never give up until the final moment of urging and inviting and pleading any and all who will listen to enter the kingdom of Jesus. Let us not waste those opportunities you give us. And Lord, if there's anyone here today on the fence, Lord Jesus, please call them. Please bring them over. Please bring them into your kingdom today. In your mighty name we pray. Amen.